First John, chapter 2, the first two verses we will read. Here is the reading of God's word, his inerrant, inspired, divine word. First John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, for a few weeks now we've been examining the book of 1 John. This is a short epistle. We've noticed that the theme of 1 John is really the assurance of faith. How do I know what assurance is? And how do I live with regard to it? How do I experience it in my life? John tells us this in 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John's point in the letter is to strengthen faith, enrich faith, so that they can apply personal assurance of their salvation. Because false teachers have come into the church, John would show that they were deceivers, that they're liars, that they're hypocrites about the truth of the gospel message. And we've laid a bit of emphasis there, and we'll see it again and again throughout 1 John, that John's reputation is, well, he's the apostle of love. You ever heard someone say that? Oh, the gospel of John. The gospel of John is one of the greatest pieces of literature in history. Even the secular philosophers or those who are of literature recognize John's gospel as one of the greatest books ever written. And he is the, to use maybe modern day language, he's a sloppy agape kind of love. He's the apostle of love. There he is on the Lord's breast. He is talking always about love. And yet, if you really look at his gospel, he is very forthright in what he says. He's not afraid to call someone a liar. Now, can you imagine that? Calling a man a liar. Have you ever called someone a liar? Boy, that gets that person all upset right away. Make sure you're right in doing it. But John's not afraid, not only to be a man preaching and teaching about the love of Christ, but he's also there to be transparent about liars and false teachers that come into the church. He's not afraid to challenge the false teachers and to challenge the people of his day. And that's true with us today. We need to challenge one another. We need to find the pulpit challenging. We need to find the pulpit transparent. We shouldn't say, well, John's not a good apostle because, well, he calls people liars. Well, John's point in his letter is to strengthen faith and enrich us. And the only way to do that sometimes is to kind of rebuke us and to teach us. And by way of doing things like that, we gain encouragement about the assurance of salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And 1 John is dealing with an important issue for us today as well, then. Is theology or doctrine important? What does a true Christian look like? Or what are the saving graces or marks of a true Christian? Just exactly what are the evidences of the Holy Spirit's graces in the heart and life? I think those are important questions. Now, we've dealt with these already, and John will do that throughout his epistle. But this whole issue of theology, well, theology is just for the theologians. Now, you've heard that, haven't you? Oh, that's a lie from Satan. Unless you define a theologian as someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if that's your definition, then we're all theologians, then, aren't we? Don't we all study and love the doctrines that are contained in Scripture? Well, these are the issues that John is confronting with. We are in an important section where John is dealing with some important truths about God. Because the false teachers were attacking some fundamental doctrines of the faith, John addresses some doctrinal issues first. The doctrinal issues play an important part, a very important part, as John explains, in our practical life of faith. Theology is the foundation and gateway to our experience or practical life of faith. Show me a man who has no theology, and I'll show you a man who has no faith. That's why Ames defined theology as living unto God. These doctrinal issues play an important part in our life then, because theology is the gateway to our experience of practical life of faith. John makes it clear that we cannot be Christian or have fellowship with God and believe in false doctrine or live like the world around us. In our text we deal with here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, is an important passage. Our subject is propitiation, our assurance. Our points are, first, sin's provision, second, complete provision, and then lastly, only provision. Well, first, sin's provision. The study of sin and all of its implications and effects ought to drive us away from trusting ourselves and desire Christ-like holiness. John wrote in verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." The words, "my little children," reflect a heart of pastoral love and concern that these believers would stay on the right path, both theologically and practically. He wrote as a spiritual father to his spiritual children so that they would grow in grace. John tells us that the purpose for which he wrote this section, so that they may not sin. Tough words. What does John mean by these words? Well, maybe we should answer the question, what didn't he mean? What John is not saying is that they can live without sin, without its effects or affects. Obviously, that would contradict what he had wrote in chapter 1. John did not write to discourage them about the reality and desire to fight indwelling sin. What John then is teaching is for the reason and purpose in which he told about the reality of indwelling sin. See, his purpose in teaching about the reality of indwelling sin in the Christian life is so that you would crucify and fight it. So that you would grow in your love for Christ. So that you can grow in holiness. He uses the negative to accentuate then the positive. That's a literary device. You see that in Paul, for example, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, if you were to write a passage like that, would you say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? Now, more than likely, you would say, "I love the gospel." But it's a literary device. He's using the negative to accentuate the positive. Now, you see that throughout the Bible. For example, the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, why don't you just say, why don't you just love your wife and don't be touching anything else out there? Why don't you just say that? Well, it's a negative to bring about the heinousness of sin, but also, and more importantly, to elevate the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's using a negative to accentuate the positive. We use that all the time even in teaching. Do we not, when our someone is close to the stove, you don't go into a long dissertation of why they shouldn't be in next to the stove. You say, don't touch the stove. And there's so many benefits that you can gain by not touching that hot stove. And so that's what he's doing here, so that you may not sin. And this is very important. This is so important. The Holy Spirit is teaching us that if we are going to grow in grace and holiness, then we must have a correct view of sin and holiness in our life, in the world, and in our relation to Jesus Christ. This is what we call the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. When you get into this subject, you notice the literature out there. Normally, if you're reading a book, it'll say something like this. This book is a study of sin and grace. See, the more you study sin and what it is, the more that you have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in grace. In other words, the more you dismiss sin and its powers and its effects and effects, then you're going to have a poor understanding of grace. Because Christ is renewing us by His Spirit in His image, we can live a life of thankfulness and praise God for all that Christ benefits. Also, because our Lord Jesus has redeemed us by His blood, we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. This can only happen when we are genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate, mortify, crucify, and run away from it. Really, what we're talking about is the Greek word harmatolos, or hamartiology. That's the study of sin. Just exactly what is this thing? You know, when you study sin, when you study what it is and what it isn't, you come out with the understanding of how unworthy you really are and how much more I need the grace of God. You see, the problem with our culture, the problem with many Christians, is that they have a high view of themselves. And what we should do is fall on our knees before God and beg Him for help, beg Him for His grace. You see, in order to grow in grace and holiness, according to Colossians 3, you and I need the quickening of the new man. This quickening is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to His will by doing every kind of good work, which is according to God's law. This is why the apostle in Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, congregation, in order to grow in holiness, and that's what John's whole perspective here, in order to grow in holiness, in our love for the things of Christ, in our love for the kingdom, we need to learn that sin, indwelling sin, is an ongoing fight every moment and every day. We are debtors to the grace of God. Why? Because sin is so powerful, so deceptive. It tricks us. How much more would Paul write in the book of Romans, chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do, and I do, and things I want to do, I don't do. And he gets into this kind of a schizophrenic frenzy because he's dealing with sin, the reality of sin. Why are preachers so afraid to preach on sin when it is really the gateway to understand what true grace is? You just can't preach on grace. What happens is it becomes cheap grace. You need to preach on the odiousness and the attack upon God's character and His holiness about sin before we'll reach our heaven, our hands up towards heaven and say, Lord God, save me. What does it take to be like the publican that said, forgive me, Lord, a sinner? That word forgive there is propitiate, by the way. Propitiate for me, Lord. You see, because I've come to the knowledge of my sin and the reality of it. And that's what John is teaching his people. That's what the Spirit is teaching us. That we are to be sensitive to our sinfulness, our own unworthiness. Then there will be a desire created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to grow in grace and holiness. Well, secondly, though, there is a complete provision. Second, this desire to live in grace and holiness comes from the Holy Spirit in our Lord Jesus' person and work, which is a complete provision. Note John's words in verse 1. And if anyone sins, the presumption is that they will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, I want you to notice how theologically rich the verse is. You cannot get around the fact that for John, theology is vital to our faith, to our experience of faith, to our assurance of faith. It is of the devil to say, I'm not into doctrinal theology. I'm into the practical things. Oh, preacher, please preach me the practical things. Preach a sermon on the 7 ways to be a good daughter, or the 7 ways to be a good wife or husband. Preach, minister, and how 7 ways to do this, that, and the other thing. This theology stuff, what has that got to do with me? Look at John's words there in verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Theologically rich. The point that John drives home for the people of his day, and the Holy Spirit wants to drive home for us today, is that our Lord Jesus and his person and work is the complete provision of salvation. In the words, if anyone sins, John means that our Lord Jesus is the perfect and complete provision for our sin problem. Jesus, in his person and work, is the strength, comfort, and assurance when it comes to experiencing true victory over sin. It's not about you. Oh, hey, I know how to sin less. Here are the 5 ways. For John, it's all about Jesus. And in this text here, he gives us 3 ways to center upon Jesus all the more. Notice, his 3 points are theologically rich, that have practical implications that are astounding. The first, he says, is Jesus is our advocate. Second, he says, Jesus is the righteous one. And third, Jesus is our propitiation. First, John explains that our sin problem is being dealt with because Jesus is our advocate. Now, before you run out the door and say, well, that's too theological for me, John is trying to enrich us, to give us the assurance of faith. How do I know I'm one of Christ's elect? How do I know that Jesus is my only comfort, life and death, body and soul? How do I know that? Well, here it is. You see, Jesus is our advocate. An advocate is a representative in a law court, something like a defense attorney or lawyer. The picture painted here is that we stand before God, the Creator and sovereign Lord that He is, as condemned sinners. God is ready, as the righteous judge, to throw each and every one of us into eternal hell. His justice demands satisfaction, and so we need an advocate. Now, you have to enter into that issue that God will throw every sinner into hell without reservation. And that's the reason why we need an advocate. We need a representative. A representative stands up and pleads our case. Our advocate stands up as our representative, as the justice of God cries out for punishment. There is our Lord Jesus to defend his people with his precious blood, who satisfied God's justice. That's assurance. I'm so thankful I have an advocate who stands up for me. Me. Yes, us. Okay, us. But I'm not sure about us. But I do know one thing. He stands up for me. And I need a personal advocate. And he says, you know that Rick Miller? He's as rotten as all get out. He deserves the hellish pits of hell and fire. He deserves it, no question about it. Your justice demands to be satisfied. Yes, he deserves it. But I'm here to stand up for him. Because, you know, I represented him at the cross. I took on his wrath and I gave him my righteousness. For those whom Christ died, there is God not as judge anymore then, but as our heavenly Father. The throne of judgment has become a throne of grace. And this gives us great joy and assurance because of Jesus, our advocate, defends and frees us from the penalty of sin. Sin is no joke. Sin is real. And it demands the justice of God to be satisfied. Second, John explains that our problem is dealt with and is being dealt with because Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one, is the answer for our guilt and depravity and most of all our debt of sin. Jesus is the answer for our assurance. He's the righteous one. Him, not me. The scriptures tell us that our Lord Jesus is the sinless righteous one, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, who came to deliver us from the tyranny of the devil. Our Lord Jesus became poor in order that we would become rich. Our Lord Jesus, the righteous one, fulfilled the law completely for us. Our Lord Jesus, the righteous one, set us free from the bondage of sin to be ransomed for our sin. What John is saying is clear. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is our advocate. He is the righteous one. Don't look to me. Don't look to the visible church. Don't look to the confessions. Don't look to your traditions. Don't look to any merit that you can perform. Don't look to culture. Don't look to your PhD or your master's degree or your bachelor's degree or your associate's degree or your high school degree, or if you don't even have a degree, don't look at that one either. You've got to look to Jesus. He's the righteous one. Well, thirdly and lastly, John explains that our sin problem has been dealt with because of our Lord's propitiation. This is an important word. If you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you've got to know what this word means. You can't just run from it and say it doesn't exist. You can't run from the doctrine of justification or reconciliation or the atonement or adoption. You can't run away from the terms of sanctification and glorification and so many other different doctrines of the Holy Scripture. You can't run from them and expect to grow in grace. We cannot just dismiss it, but find our assurance of faith in this important word as it reflects upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The word propitiation means to propitiate. It means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. It means to turn away his wrath. It means to offer a sacrifice that appeases God's just judgment and righteous anger against us and against our sin. We see this pictured in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the bloody and sacrificial Levitical system that points ultimately, as we are told in Hebrews 9 and 10, to our Lord's death upon the cross. You know, when you study the Levitical system, there's an awful lot of blood everywhere. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of butchering. Maybe butcher is a better word, because that's the word in the book of Revelation to describe the death of our Lord. He was butchered, is the original Greek term. He was butchered. Have you ever seen a butcher a calf? Nowadays, of course, you know, we have, especially during this time of the year, we have men that are howling to the moon and beating their chest, mostly men. There are some women, you know, after they shoot their deer, you know, they hang it up and they got a picture next to it, and then they end up butchering it, carving this and carving that. Praise God for those who hunt. Don't get me wrong. But our Lord was butchered. And we see it in the Old Testament pictured and the New Testament fulfilled. It's important to note that John's emphasis is in the words. Did you notice that in the English? He says, and he himself. Now that's emphasis. He didn't say, and he. He said, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is not the offerer like the priest in the Old Testament that just simply took a sacrifice and offered it on behalf of somebody. John is telling us that Jesus is the priest and the offering. John tells us with great emphasis that our Lord is both the ultimate priest and sacrifice. Sin finds its answer in grace, free grace, offered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you see, congregation, there's no reason to despair about your sin. There's no reason to doubt the truth that God is our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. The quest for holiness means to look to Jesus for his cleansing blood. Daily, as well as ultimately. The quest for dying to self and living for Christ is found in looking to our Lord Jesus, who is our advocate, the righteous one, and the propitiation. He satisfies the justice of God on our behalf. That should bring assurance to our hearts. That one sacrifice satisfied God's wrath for all those who embrace Christ and believe in him. Well, finally, the basis or ground of our assurance. And you knew that this had to come. You knew that this is just theologically flowing so well, is it not? That the basis or ground of our assurance is in the Lord Jesus alone. The salvation that the Lord God provides is exclusively in Jesus Christ. Note John's words in verse 2. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. These words compile a summary of the gospel message. In these words, in these priceless words, we learn that the gospel is about the provision of Christ himself for the forgiveness of our sins. And this verse points to our Lord in at least two different ways. First, John tells us very clearly that the forgiveness of sins is not just for you and me, but for the whole world. Simply stated, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, is not for all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Now that is an important phrase. It's important to understand that this forgiveness of sin, this glorious gospel, is not for all men without exception. That's Arminianism, Pelagianism, Universalism. But all men without distinction. John is reminding us that the satisfaction of God's wrath towards sin is for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter class distinction or even national origin. Jews and Gentiles together are saved by the same grace. The wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, as the Apostle teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, is broken down through the death of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord is building the one new man, the church. Oh, Peter's comment. What are we going to do about these Gentiles that are claiming to be now regenerate and part of the covenant. What are we going to do with them, Peter? Well, you can just hear Peter grumbling a little bit. I don't know what to do with them. You know, I've been taught all my life to throw those Gentiles in the trash. They ain't nothing but rotten, filthy pagans. But no, he doesn't. At the Jerusalem Council, what did he say? He said, the same grace that we are saved by, the Gentiles are saved by. We have become one now. That which was called filthy and unclean has now been cleansed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we read in Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Listen again to the words of Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is for the whole world, without distinction. We can walk out this door and preach to the Carbonite people, the people of Carbondale, just as much as we can preach to those who are from Grosse Pointe. Now, you don't know Grosse Pointe. Grosse Pointe is where all the rich people live, in Michigan. That's where the Fords live and all the rest of those people. That gospel that you preach in the ghettos of Detroit is the same gospel that they are to bend their knee to as well, whether they be rich or poor. The gospel is for the whole world to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Second, Jesus tells us very clearly, without equivocation, that our Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. We call this in theology the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no other Savior, there's no other propitiation, there's no other way to heaven. This is confirmed by Jesus and throughout the New Testament. Jesus had said in John 14:7, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is confirmed in the New Testament over and over again. In Acts 4:12, Peter had said, there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now you may have an issue with the facts of Scripture. You may have an issue with whether or not our Lord Jesus is the only Savior. As a matter of fact, you may believe that those who embrace the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior are racist, intolerant, and bigoted. You're telling me all Muslims are going to go to hell? Right straight to hell. They're not going to pass go. They're not going to collect $200. They're not doing anything. They're going to go straight to hell. And everyone else that doesn't believe in Jesus, embrace him personally in faith. And I will fight for your right to stay ignorant and to stay misguided. I'll fight for your right to do that. No question about that. On the other hand, you have no right to say or to write that the Scriptures or the Holy Bible denies the exclusivity of Jesus Christ our Lord. You do not have the right to contradict Scripture and lie about what the Scriptures clearly declares. I don't care how many PhDs that you have. You do not have the right to teach something that's contrary to what the Scriptures witness to. And that's the problem with the liberal apostate church. They'll tell you that the Bible doesn't say that. I've had men tell me that. The Bible doesn't preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. No way. And of course, the first thing out of my mouth is, have you ever read it? Have you ever read the book? What about Philippians 2, 10 through 11? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. The issue for all of us is to trust and rest in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Is Jesus the righteous one, your advocate, the one who satisfied God's wrath against your sin? This is the only issue, because ultimately We will be judged not on what others think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what Plato said about the righteous one that is to come. It doesn't matter what Thomas Jefferson said. What matters is what do you personally think about Jesus. And this is our fight against indwelling sin and our assurance of faith, as the devil attacks us with doubts about Christ's advocacy, about Christ the righteous one, about Christ as the propitiator of his people's sins. Jesus is our only hope because he's the only Savior. And so let us keep looking to Jesus our Lord and living a life of holiness and assurance. May our assurance grow each and every day. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith, because it is through faith, it is by faith, that we could see our Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, that we could see him as our righteous one, and that he is our propitiation. And when we see him in all of his glory, Lord, there's where our assurance is. Our assurance comes from those precious words of Scripture: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. O Lord, convict us of our sin. But even more importantly, help us to look to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and our quest for holiness in life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.